Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I want us to think tonight particularly of verses 6 and 7, and I'll spend time even more particularly in the last words of verse 7. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. I must confess that that's a text that has always fascinated me, and I've chosen it tonight. I believe that that's what we should be looking at. Immediately it's clear that I've chosen what I think most people would say is an obscure text. But it's an obscure text, paradoxically enough, with a very clear message. When you read this passage of Scripture, you discover that the prophet is speaking to us of a day that is known only to the Lord. That in itself should be enough to stop all these people running around setting dates for the coming of Christ, by the way. It's a day known only to the Lord. It's one day, which may mean it's one continuous day, or it's a unique day. There's nothing like it in the whole history of the world. This is a day set apart. No other day like it. We read that, verse 6, the light shall not be clear or dark. The light shall not be light or dense. In other words, in the words of a very noted Jewish Christian scholar, it is a day of preternatural gloom. During this unique day, it seems as if light and darkness were locked in combat. They were struggling for the supremacy. It was neither light nor dark. It was neither what we think of as day nor as night. But as the hours pass in this day, it comes to that part of the day which we would call the evening. That's the time of day when naturally night and darkness take over. Light and darkness have been in combat all throughout the hours of the day. Now it comes to the hours of the night. And just when you would expect the darkness to take over, at that point we read, at evening time, there or it shall be light. It is at that point that I believe Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. When he wrote in chapter 30 and verse 26, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. At evening time, it shall be light. I want us to think of this evening, very simply, light at night. And I want us first of all to note that this is a glorious prophecy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14 focuses on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It is an Old Testament parallel of Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1 we read of how from the crest of Mount of Olives the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and the angel gave the message that he will come in like manner as they saw him go. Well, here we have Zechariah's counterpart to that prophecy. He is speaking in the clearest possible terms of a day when the nations will, in the will of God, be gathered together against Jerusalem. By the way, that has never happened in the history of the world. Jerusalem has been the most besieged city, the most captured city. One nation after another has come and has conquered, has stayed a while, and then has departed. But never yet in the history of the holy city have the nations of the world come together to besiege it. But that day is coming. When that happens, they will have immense success. All the vaunted Jewish ability in military strategy and tactics will come to nothing. All the skill, all the courage, all the technology, all the planning of her people will be brought to naught. We read of some terrible statistics here as to how the Jews in their capital city will be brought to the depths of great trouble and the depths of great suffering. And then we read verse 3, Then, at that point of human inability, at that point of total national desolation, at that point when the forces and the furies of anti-Christianity and godlessness and the worship of the beast seem to be impregnable and unstoppable, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, cleaving the mount in the midst toward the east and the west, causing a great valley as half the mountain slides northward and half the mountain slides southward. And that day the Lord will fight. We read in verse 9, following that coming, one of the great texts why I am staunchly a premillennialist, after that coming, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. The remainder of the chapter gives us, and I'm not going to preach on this tonight, it gives us two things. Number one, how redeemed Israel lives in safety in her land. And then the judgment of her foes, the entire subjection and sanctification of all things to Christ. In this passage of Scripture, the prophet is speaking about Jerusalem, speaking about a battle at Jerusalem. speaking about the coming of Christ to the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. And when he says Jerusalem, he means Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verse 6 says, "In that day Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." In other words, he's speaking here in this passage of Scripture of Jerusalem, not as a picture of the church, which in many ways it is. Not in spiritual terms, which of course are true. But he's speaking of it as Jerusalem. What a promise this is for not only Jerusalem, but for us. What a promise. Well, something to keep in mind. That when the forces of darkness seem to have everything at their mercy, when they seem unstoppable, incapable of being defeated, Christ will come. I think sometimes that the great truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is so shrouded in controversy, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennial, post-millennial, non-millennial, pan-millennial. There's so many arguments about the whole thing that we lose the joy of the reality that Jesus is coming again. He's coming. He's coming in His time. He's coming on schedule. He's coming to do what He has said He'll do. He's coming as the conquering King. He's coming as the mighty Victor. He is coming to crush every power of hell. He is coming when His enemies will be made His footstool. We read in Matthew 24 and 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That is a day in which you think only of darkness. And yet Zechariah tells us there is a light that cannot be extinguished by the darkness. And just when it appears, the darkness must conquer. At evening time, it shall be light. But we must not simply look at the prophecy. We must note that the prophecy expresses an enduring spiritual truth. First of all, I think that we should keep in mind that there will be a spiritual work among the remnant of God's electing grace among the Jews, corresponding to this miracle in the natural realm. It's not only in the natural realm that light and darkness will struggle and light will be the conqueror. There will be a corresponding spiritual work. Jeremiah speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's surely going to test the Jews and try them. In their folly, they will make a covenant with the beast. The Jews will do anything for peace. I've often told you about a young Jewish soldier standing with his gun at the ready, looking across the narrow neck of sea to Jordan, as we tried to give him the gospel, who said, "We would accept you as Christ if you could bring us peace." That seems to be the mindset of so many foolish people in that land. They will make a covenant with the beast and with his master, the devil, therefore. When he breaks that covenant, then they plumb the depths of grief and shame and suffering. And many, many, many of them will perish. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And as light and darkness struggle, just at the point when darkness must triumph, at evening time it shall be light. And there will be a people who will look upon Him whom they have pierced. They'll be seen, if not as dispensationalists want to tell you, half by works and half by grace. They'll be saved the way you and I are saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. They'll be saved the way Spurgeon was saved, by looking unto Him and being saved. They'll be saved in the same merits, with the same gospel, by the same Holy Spirit, applying the same Christ. But they will be saved, because at evening time it shall be light. That spiritual truth is not only true of those people, but it's true and may be seen in the entire history of the Church of Christ. If you take an overview of the history of the Church of Christ, you find this constant struggle of light and darkness. And really, even in what are called the Dark Ages, there has never been a time when it has been altogether dark, altogether black. And yet, there have been times when the darkness has so encroached upon the day that it's neither day nor night. It's neither light nor dense. Throughout the history of the church, there has been this great struggle of light and darkness. There have been times when the outlook has been exceedingly gloomy, when night threatened to take over the light. And then, at evening time, just when it appeared the darkness was unstoppable, at evening time it was light. We call those seasons of revival. And I think that there's a great ignorance among God's people about those seasons of revival. We tend to think that revival is something that only happened in America in the last century, or maybe in Britain in the last century. But if you take your church history book, you'll find that, first of all, in the first 300 years of the church, it seemed to be an almost constant revival. And then in the centuries that followed, there were numerous revivals. And even in the darkest of the dark ages, there were times when God broke forth with saving power in revival victory. And the light came and shone in victory over the darkness. At evening time, there has been light. I suppose the greatest exhibition of that was the Protestant Reformation. Who can imagine a time when it appeared more likely that darkness must prevail. Finally, you think of it. The power of the papacy was at its greatest point. It had subjugated the whole of Europe. The most recalcitrant parts of the whole continent had been brought under the dominion of the popes. It appeared nothing could stop that darkness. And they were amalgamating in an evil purpose. But then, at evening time, God said, "Let there be light." And away in the darkened cell of an Augustinian monastery, a lonely monk struggled with his conscience, and he struggled with the law of God, and he struggled with the Word of God. And when God beamed the light of justifying grace into the heart of Martin Luther, he shed a light that dispelled the darkness in the lives of millions across Europe from then until now. Every great spiritual awakening in the meantime has followed the same pattern. When Wesley and Whitfield came on the scene, deism had cut the heart out of Protestantism. There was little gospel light. There was little gospel life. Very few people had ever heard the gospel in England in those days and in America. Very few had really heard the gospel preached in its evangelical purity. Oh, there were a few Moravians who, for all their theological quirks, yet had a living Christ in their heart. But their voice was lost. But was it? No. At eventide, God touched the young preacher Whitfield. Then he touched John Wesley. Then he touched a few other people. And he set in motion a great revival, the effects of which are still being felt in the world today. You can take that again and again and again through church history, but you can project it into the future. I know that there are many people who have little hope of seeing any revival in the days in which we live. I am very much aware of the darkness of the day in which we live. I was preaching a little about that this morning. I showed Dr. Barrett just before I came into the pulpit tonight a picture from that World Council of Churches meeting that I mentioned this morning, a meeting for the feminists of the World Council of Churches, in which one of the images they celebrated is the word. One of the images they celebrated was a huge picture, or image rather, of the heart of the beast, where they set forth the worship of another god, only in their case a goddess called Sophia, where they said they could no longer worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. Where they said, we don't need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff like that. Where they said they should imagine Jesus as a tree, a river, a wind, or as rain. You know, this is the apostasy. This is a dark day. This is a day of blasphemy and of rebuke. Sadly, it's a day also of evangelical impotence and a day of evangelical compromise. And it seems to me a tragedy in these very days that our own fundamental churches are still arguing about what it takes for a man to become a Christian. These are dark days. But let me tell you, those are the very days in which the Lord delights to move upon a praying people and a seeking people. In Revelation 7, we have the description of the darkest day in the history of the world. We have the description of the period when the Antichrist is in full power, when he's stalking the earth, when religious and political powers have come together to crush the life out of the gospel and those who adhere to it. And yet Revelation 7 tells me that in the 7 years of that darkness, there will be an innumerable number of people saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of the Lamb. If God can send such a movement in the worst day in history, then there is no day in which we should not expect to see the blessing of God. My, we ought to be on our knees crying to God for revival. We ought to be preaching the Word of God with expectancy that God will bless His Word. Because though this is a day when darkness is struggling against the light, at eventide it shall be light. We still serve the God of revival. That same spiritual principle is seen in the experience not only of the church, but also of all believers. Every person here who's saved can remember a time when he was under conviction of sin. Some have a deeper experience of this than others. The Lord doesn't bring us all exactly the same way. But many of you can remember a time of gloom, a time when light and darkness were struggling in your breast. A time when on the one hand there were the accusations of conscience and the thunders of the law of God. A time when every page of Scripture appeared to denounce your sin and condemn your sin and hold you out over the flames of hell. And then on the other hand there came the promises of the gospel. Those sweet promises of grace. And as light struggled with darkness, it appeared to you it was neither day nor night. And then when all hope seemed to be gone, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, darkness shone in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as in Zechariah 14, the immediate result of that was the reign of Christ over all the territory of your heart. This is the experience of God's people under conviction of sin. It's been the experience of many of God's people as they awaited the assurance of salvation. Who can describe the struggle between light and darkness, between day and night, in those who have been yearning for full salvation, or full assurance of salvation, should I say. I've often quoted to you the words of Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? That's a terrible verse. Thus far, it's a verse that describes a terrible condition. Fearing the Lord, obeying the voice of His servant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet walking in darkness and having no light. How can that be? My friend, millions of God's people across the world have walked that particular valley. You see, I think that while in many cases, and certainly you'll find, I think, this in the book of the Acts, in many cases, God gives full assurance as soon as He saves. And I would long to see that as the norm, and I think that ought to be the norm. Yet there have been many, many other cases where God brings a man to Himself, and yet He leaves him without the full assurance for some time. The New Testament speaks of this. It would not be telling us how to obtain the full assurance if everybody already had it. I think that must be self-evident. We live in a day when, unfortunately, decisionism has taken over in our churches. And people are taught just, well, it's the power of your decision. And once you make the decision, you must have perfect assurance. And if you don't have perfect assurance the moment you make the decision, there's something wrong with your decision. So you make another decision. And you have people making decision after decision after decision after decision. And they never come to full assurance. Instead of directing folk toward Christ, to wait upon the Lord. Because what are you to do in that day? Listen. If you fear the Lord, obey the voice of His servant, walk in darkness without light, listen, let him trust in the name of the Lord. What is my hope? The name of the Lord. Him who said, come unto me. The one who said, I will give you rest. I won't turn you away. I will receive you. Whose promises are undeniable and true. Trust in Him. Take your stand on His name. And He will give you light. The next verse tells you in the clearest terms, don't light a fire. Don't try to manufacture light. Don't try to work up some false assurance. Wait on God for the real thing. But oh, what a day it is, unlike anything else in the Christian life, when it's neither day nor night, it's neither light nor dark. The hymn writer said, once I thought I walked with Jesus. Those were days for him when he was up and down, and he said, sometimes trusting, sometimes doubting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. There's nothing quite like that. No struggle quite so acute. But then there comes the time when the Lord allows you to come to the end of yourself. And at evening time, He gives you light. He dispels the doubt. I've often given you my own testimony in that regard, how the Lord brought me as a teenager to that very point where finally He said, let there be light. And there was light. I've often heard my wife testify of a time, like most young people saved early in life, there comes a time of real struggle and the devil throws everything at you. But I've often heard her testify when she was in full-time service for the Lord and seeing a good work done for God through her service for Christ, yet struggling with this. One day closing the door and opening the Scriptures and getting on her knees before God with a mind in turmoil and a heart that was broken. crying out to God, I'm here to stay. I'm here until God gives me light. And man, when God opened His Word to her heart, when God assured her, I have redeemed you, thou art mine, that was a day when, at evening, it was light. Many Christians also experience this in their battle with sin. Every Christian, of course, has a battle with sin. And be very careful about these people who offer you an easy sanctification where you simply walk an aisle, put up your hand, make a decision, and all your battles with sin are over. They're not. Romans chapter 7, 22 and onward says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's true of every Christian. Every Christian delights in the law of God after the inward man. But, says Paul, I see another law warring in my members, against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I delight in the law of God in my heart, but there's something in me that struggles against the law of God. There's something in me that struggles against holiness. There is this combating of light by darkness. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's the answer? Well, at evening time it's light, because he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Maybe I'm speaking to some Christian tonight, and you're fighting that battle in some acute way at this moment. Your whole life is neither light nor darkness, neither day nor night. It appears to you that every step forward you take, there's a step backwards, or sometimes two. It appears to you that there's no victory. Well, I want to tell you, as Isaiah says, you trust in the name of the Lord. Stay upon your God. Bring your sin and your defeats to the cross. Put them under the blood. Claim the promise of grace and wait upon the Lord. Because listen, at evening time, just when it seems that you can't win, when God has allowed you to see the weakness of your heart, at evening time it shall be light. Then again, we experience this text spiritually in the dark hour of sorrow and affliction. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? There they were, brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. Their hopes dashed. Sorrow filling their soul. When the Lord Jesus comes alongside and their eyes were holden that they couldn't recognize Him. They're amazed that He questions them about the reason for their sorrow. And they're scornful. Are you a stranger in town? Sometime I intend to preach actually on what they said to Him. I think it's a most incongruous thing that they say to Christ, do you not know what happened? Do you ever think of that? They say to the Savior, do you not know what happened? Are you in ignorance about this? You must be the only person in the whole of Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened here. Poor, ignorant people. How sorrow blinds our minds. How affliction dims our perception. How it often twists our logic. They were talking to the only one who really did know what happened. But they couldn't understand that. There they were. They made their way and it was even time. But at evening time, there was light. Man, what a difference when the Lord Jesus revealed Himself to them and they made their way quickly back to Jerusalem. We have seen the Lord. He's risen indeed. How often that happens to us when we are going through suffering, sorrow, bereavement, affliction. There's a night of weeping. But remember what the psalmist says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in that same 30th psalm, he says, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Later in the 97th psalm, he says, Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Therefore, in the light of all that, we should ask the question that David asked himself in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Now let's stop there. We all have our troubles. We all have our sufferings. We all have our afflictions. Those are times when the darkness of circumstances struggles against the light of faith. Remember always to hope in God. For, says David, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Hope in the Lord, because in the evening it shall be light. And then finally, this is the spiritual experience of every Christian in his passage from this life to the next. The passage of time is something that very few people can come to terms with. That's why it is a common theme of humor to joke about getting older. Why do we joke about it? Because otherwise we couldn't handle it. And that's the truth. I have never yet really met a person who rejoiced that today he couldn't do the things he could do 10 years ago. I have never met a person who's happy that mentally and physically and emotionally the powers that he had 10 or 20 years ago are not with him today. The passage of time is hard to deal with. And very, very often, people have their last days clouded by gloom. There's nothing very cheering about living your last days in the shared accommodation of a nursing home. Maybe the best you can get. Maybe the best thing for you. But there's nothing very cheering about it. There's an infinite sadness, and I have dealt with old people and talked to old people about this, and I can well understand their feeling. There's an infinite sadness in selling off all that they have gathered over a lifetime, and suddenly to realize, I have nothing. The dollars in the bank that allow them to stay in a facility mean nothing. I have nothing. And there's just the encircling gloom of approaching death. My, how the devil can wreak havoc on the minds of even the godliest of people. That's when we need to have a grasp of God's word. That yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because thou art with me. You see, for every Christian, at evening time, it's always light. A Christian never dies in the dark. I want you to understand that. He may have lost his mind to disease. He may not be able to communicate because of a stroke. He may be lying unconscious because of a brain hemorrhage. But I want you to know that between that man or that woman's soul and their God, there is nothing absolutely nothing that can let that Christian die in darkness. For Jesus says, I am the light and I am with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And just in the evening time, when the body, often racked with pain and emaciated by disease, and the mind, or the brain at least, incapable of anything like its usual functions, the evening time, when it would appear the darkness is going to settle completely over that soul, it shall be light. There's no night. There is no night for the child of God. There's always light at night. Never forget that. Never forget it. I want to tell you, my friend, we're all getting older. Some of us will never live long enough to die in old age. Some of you will die in young age. But whether you die in your 20s or your 30s or your 40s or your 50s or your 60s or your 70s or your 80s or your 90s or whatever age, there's only one way to die. Only one way that you should ever want to die, and that's to die in the light. But all to be without Christ is to be without light. It's to go through a life lived in the darkness. To die a death without a ray of light to cheer the tomb, and to go out into an eternity that Jesus calls outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Make sure tonight that you look to Christ. He lived, He died, He rose again. He is the great Redeemer, the great Savior. He says, look unto me and be saved. Come unto me for rest. Make sure tonight, my friend, that you have more than religion, that you have Christ. Make sure you have more than an empty profession, you have a living faith in a living Savior. Make sure tonight that He is your light and your salvation. And you will find then that light always triumphs, that light shines in darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. And you will be able to live in the knowledge that there is no night in this world that can overcome the light of grace. There is no night in the hour of death that it can extinguish the light of the presence of Christ. And when you go on out into eternity, there is a day without clouds, a day without darkness, the eternal day of the sunlight of the Savior's face. At evening time, it shall be light. May God take His word, apply it to our hearts, and make sure that every single one of you tonight comes to the knowledge of this text in your own experience, where you come by grace into the light of forgiveness and salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be closed with prayer. At even time it shall be light. I wonder, you in the evening of life tonight, and the light has never even dawned on you. I wonder, not just of the old people, but of all of you, because none of us knows how long is the day of our life. None of us knows, but that we're in the evening time tonight. If you know not Christ, the call of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. That's the call of Christ. Mark 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. And thank God, you will never believe Christ in vain. Do come. If I can help you in the things of God, or give you some gospel literature that would be a help to you in the things of God, come and have a word with me. And let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we rejoice in the victory of the light of grace. We thank thee, Lord, for those great times of revival in the church. We thank thee for that coming time when Jesus Christ will come in glory. Oh, what a day that will be. And Lord, we do thank thee for every time when the light of the gospel has dispelled the darkness of guilt. When the light of grace has dispelled the darkness and shame of sin, thank thee, our God, for the assurance that God's light brings to the souls of men. We thank thee, our Father, for the comfort in affliction. We thank thee for the presence of Christ in death. We thank thee for the power of grace to save. Lord, bring sinners to Christ tonight. Men and women and boys and girls, Lord, bring them all safely through to the Savior. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion both tonight and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.